Greetings, brothers and sisters. It is good to be here worshiping with you today. It's good to look out and see the faces of those who come out to worship God, even in a time of unrest and unease. It's good to worship God, and it's good to draw close to Him. Today we're going to be turning in the book of Micah to Micah chapter 1, verses 8 through 16. Micah chapter 1, verses 8 through 16. This is found on page 776 of your pew Bibles. And I'll start by reading reading from verse 1 through 16, just so we can get the context of this chapter. This is the word of God. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All of her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All of her wages shall be burned with fire. And all of her idols I will lay waste, for from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. And then the beginning of the section that we'll be focusing on today. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. And it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. In Bethel-Ophrah, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Za'an, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair. For the children of your delight, make yourselves as bald as the eagle. For they shall go from you into exile. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear God, we do come before you, humble, knowing that your word is complicated. Your word is perfect. Your word can also, Lord, be hard to understand. So please, I pray, let my words be clear to your people. Help them to understand what Micah the prophet is saying here as he's inspired by you. Help this word to be encouraging and edifying. Help it to be comforting to those gathered here today. And Lord, I pray that you would comfort all of our hearts. Give us peace in the week ahead and give us strength in you, knowing that you are the creator and the sustainer of life. We pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, on the way here, well, actually, since yesterday, really, and on the way here, I was really torn whether I should continue to preach this sermon from Micah, whether I should instead turn to a passage that was perhaps clearer and more comforting, easier to get to the comfort stages of a sermon. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that this passage is very apropos. It's very focused on a similar situation to what we are going through today. There's differences, of course, but we see God working powerfully in the culture of Judah and Israel. And we see, of course, God working on their hearts, God working in their lives to draw them back to Him. And I thought this is a perfect passage to preach here. It does need some slight changes and some slight molding, but this is really a passage of comfort that speaks of God as a healer. God as the only healer of an incurable wound. And speaking of incurable wounds, that's kind of one of the headline phrases of this passage. You know, I was talking to my wife about what sprung to mind when we think of an incurable wound. You know, and there were some things that sprung to my mind that were different from hers. You know, I thought about bayonet wounds in some of the wars in the past and how they're specifically designed so that the wound doesn't heal. And of course, my wife Greta was a little bit more practical, and she thought about the things that, you know, we face on a daily basis, things like cancer. It's not a wound, but it's an effect of sin. It's an effect of the permeating original sin that is part of the human race. Cancer, AIDS. Now this virus seems to be people seem to view it as an incurable wound. Of course, we know that it's not incurable, that God is the divine healer, but it's something that clicks with us. And so in this passage, we see Micah lamenting, mourning over an incurable wound that has come to his nation. And we really need to understand that what he is saying here points implicitly to this question: where will we find rest? Where will we find rest in a culture saturated with sin, with incurable wounds that need a divine healer? Where will we find rest? Well, Micah's message here really answers that question, and this leads right into the theme of this sermon. Micah's lament demonstrates the justice of God. So we have God's justice, but also humanity's need for salvation. That's the restoration that we're going to talk about. So we're going to approach this passage in three specific points. First of all, the incurable wound, verses 8 and 9. And then we're going to look at the just judgment on Israel, verses 10 through 16. And then we're going to look at the needed restoration, the needed healing that is implied here. So first, the incurable wound. As we wade into this passage, it's a very complex and it's a very striking passage. As we wade into this passage, we must first examine why Micah is pleading with Israel. And also we should look at how he's addressing them. So why and how? Only then can we really understand the seriousness of this incurable wound that has come to Judah. So firstly, the context. We see, of course, the background of Micah and his nation in verses 1 through 7. And we understand that Micah is proclaiming the word of God to the people of Judah specifically. He does this by pointing to the destruction of the northern kingdom, Samaria and Israel. Judgment would come on them in 722. The Assyrians would come. They would destroy Samaria and they would cart the rebellious Israelites into captivity. Now we see this summarized in 2 Kings 17, verse 17. It just summarizes the whole judgment aspect. That passage says, "And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only." This is the judgment that's coming to Israel, the northern kingdom. As Micah points out in verse 9, her wound is incurable. It's coming. It's a wound that is incurable that has not yet struck, so to speak. It hasn't mortally struck Judah. But it has struck, or it will strike, Israel. And it's incurable. It's inescapable. So now Micah calls Judah to see the punishment coming to Judah, to Israel, to see how their sin is really an incurable wound. He's calling them to wake up before it's too late for them. However, we also need to think about the how of Micah's lament. Instead of preaching fire and brimstone, like he did in verses 1 through 7, Micah uses a really fascinating approach in these verses, 8 through 16. He uses a prophetic lament. Now, a lament is when the prophet stands up and he mourns. He mourns as if the punishment has already come. He says, oh, woe is me. Woe is this nation. He's mourning for them as if their death, as if their judgment is inescapable. We see this in verse 8 as Micah strikingly and publicly mourns for the nation of Israel, for their destruction and their captivity. He laments and he wails like a wild animal. It says, I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. Now, when I was a kid, we watched this series, Planet Earth, where you would see different animals in their natural habitats and watch them, you know, hunt other animals. It was really exciting for me as a kid. I was like, oh, this is amazing. But there were some really unsettling parts of that show. You know, the noises some of the animals made struck me as a young child as very, very scary. I wouldn't like to be in the desert listening to the noise of a jackal. You know, the jackals, they have a noise that is, they have a sound that is kind of like a high-pitched laugh. It's very, very chilling. Makes you uncomfortable. And that's really what, that's Micah saying, this is what my mourning, my lamentation is really like. This is important to understand because, you know, we shouldn't just think of Micah as like this bearded academic who's sitting in his study penning a note to whoever it may concern. You know, he's not saying, oh, by the way, people of Judah, punishment is coming. So repent and you'll be fine. No, Micah's out hitting the streets and he's tearing his clothes and he's making loud and unsettling noises. He's saying, watch out. God's justice is coming. But he's also acting out the destruction as well. He's ripping his clothes and he's showing the people of Israel, the people of Judah, this is what it's going to look like when the Assyrians come. You're going to be walking into exile without clothing, in shame, without any comfort. But why is Micah mourning? What is the cause for this display of emotion? The answer is really seen in verse 9. He says, for her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. The same punishment, and even the same conquering nation, is marching towards them as well, or will march towards them in the near future. Micah is pointing forward to the coming of the Assyrians in 701. And they march through the southwestern side of Judah. And they take city after city as they move towards Jerusalem. And then they even send armies to Jerusalem, to camp out outside Jerusalem. Micah, therefore, is warning the people of Judah, saying, Samaria is going to fall. It's inescapable. So look to their example. Look to the northern kingdom's example and realize that this is your time to repent, to turn to God in fear. This is really the nature of the incurable wound. It's the conquest of the land. It's God using his power, his sovereign plan, to take something away from the people, to wake them up. Now today we see this in many ways. You know, it's tempting to say, oh, maybe this virus is God sending punishment on our nation. And that's entirely possible. But even more important than that is the fact that God uses means. God used this army coming, this nation coming to besiege Jerusalem, to take away Samaria. He uses things like the virus today to bring us back to him, to direct our eyes away from our own lives, away from our own pleasures, away from the things that we idolize, and to turn our eyes directly to him. So God is really saying through Micah, the incurable wound is knocking at your door. Turn to me. Turn to me before it's too late. Now, the incurable wound can be seen in another way as well. The incurable wound can be seen as the wound coming to Jerusalem from Samaria in the form of sin. So yes, it can be the conquest of the land. Yes, it can be physical punishments coming to the land. But also, we can understand that this is sin as well. Sin is an incurable wound that festers and grows. And of course, these two are really tied together. Because of the incurable wound of sin, God sends the incurable wound of chastisement, of punishment. This is how seriously God takes sin. This is how seriously God takes a culture who turns their eyes away from him, who trusts in other things. God says, no, you must look to me. I'm the only hope. When God sees the wound growing, the wound of sin growing and festering and getting wider, he responds in justice. He responds by sending Micah to preach, to remind them of God's divine sovereignty and his ability to amputate. God will respond to sin by amputating that rebellion, by cutting that off. God does not simply respond in wrath and anger, but we should also recognize he responds with this lament. This shows us how God connects with his people. God wants his people to turn back to him. God wants reconciliation, so he sends his word to his people by Micah, by this prophet. So he says, to recap, he says, I am sending judgment. That is an incurable wound. I'm sending judgment because of sin. That is an incurable wound. But I'm also sending my prophet to warn you about this judgment. And that is mercy. That is grace. That is love. Well, rather than leaving the people of Israel and Judah to delve into this prophecy, Micah continues his lament by spelling out exactly what God is going to do and why. He explains that justice is coming, and then he explains why they would be judged. Now, it's important at times like this to remember that justice is really getting what we deserve. That's a plain and simple way of thinking about justice. Justice is getting what you deserve, what I deserve. And so in these verses, we have to understand that this is not just God flying off the handle at his people. This is God responding to their rebellion, to their sin, and giving them what they deserve. In these verses on God's judgment, Micah employs a type of wordplay. It's kind of like puns to explore this theme and this message. And he takes the meaning of a city's name and he spins it so that the people think about this and they understand that, you know, something's more at stake than just enemies are coming to this city. He explains through the use of the city's names how this points to the holiness and the justice and the purity of their God. Now, these puns are not intended to make Judah laugh, but instead to make them think. So as the audience of Micah, they listen and they read and they steep in this prophecy, you know, they're going to understand, okay, justice is coming to Gath, to Beth-la-Ophrah, to Shephir and Zaan, but they're also going to understand that something is deeper here, a second reading is necessary. A deeper dive is necessary. And of course, this deeper dive points them back to their sin. It drives home the fact that judgment and the coming of judgment to them as a result of their personal sin. It was their city that sinned, and their city that will be punished as well. So examples of the two kinds of wordplay in this passage is seen in verse 10. We see this in the beginning and the second part of verse 10. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. That's the first kind of pun. And then in Beth Laophra, roll yourself in the dust. And let me walk through just this one verse, and it'll kind of be the key to understanding the rest. First of all, rhyme. Micah speaks in rhymes. He says, tell it not in Gath. In the Hebrew, and I'm not going to get too deep into the Hebrew jargon here, but it's good to understand this a little bit. In the Hebrew, Gath is, you know, in Gath, the words in Gath is begat. And then he says, all, not, and then tell it, tagadu. So he says, begat al tagadu. And the people of Israel would hear this, and it would kind of be a jingle in their heads. Begat al tagadu. But then as they start thinking about this, they'd start thinking about what this really means. And they'd start thinking about what the judgment on this city really symbolizes. And we'll get into that in just a second. But first we have to look at the second part of verse 10. We see the kind of a dark pun, an actual pun in the phrase, in Beth Laophra, roll yourselves in the dust. Beth Laophra means house of dust. So Micah is saying, you know, inhabitants or people who live in the house of dust, roll yourself in the dust, because judgment is coming. See, it's a playoff of words. To use some modern examples, it would be like if I went to the UN and stood up and started holding forth, and I said, you know, the people in Washington will be washed into the sea. You know, if I said London, the people of London are absolutely done. If I said the people of Las Vegas will lose their wages, that's what, you know, that's what they're understanding. And then, you know, poor Singapore will never sing no more. You know, things like that. You laugh, of course, at the beginning, but then as you start thinking about it, you're like, oh my goodness, judgment is coming to this city. Beyond the wordplay, however, there's a deeper meaning that we have to look at. Some of these city names that Micah mentions highlight the sin of the people, while others highlight the consequences that will come because of that sin. Now, these are mixed, so we're going to go through the list, verse 10 through 16, first looking at the consequences. And then we're going to go back through the list and look at the sins that brought these judgments on. So, so first, the consequences of that sin, the just judgment that's carried out. We see this right off the bat in verse 10 when Micah quotes King David from 2 Samuel 1, verse 20. He says, tell it not in Gath. And that is the exact words of King David. It's important to understand, though, that King David was saying, tell it not in Gath. He's saying, don't let the people of Philistia triumph over us, because the house of Saul has just been decimated. So the occasion for King David's lament, you know, he's saying, tell it not in Gath, is because of the fall of the house of the king. Just as God brought the rule of Saul's house to an end in an instant, so also he's going to bring the end of the kingdom of Judah, the house of David, to ruin. So Mike is making an appeal to history. He's pointing back to the end of Saul's house, of Saul's monarchy. And he's saying, look, that is going to happen to David's monarchy as well. All these kings who are descended from David, if they do not turn, they will face the same consequence as Saul faced. He's reminding them that the only reason that Judah is still there is because of God's establishing David as a king. So God has been in control all along. He's saying, don't rebel against God, or he will treat you just as he treated Saul, King Saul, who died on the battlefield. We see this echoed again in verse 15 when Micah predicts that the glory of Israel, all of their power and strength, will end up cowering in a cave of Adullam. He says in verse 15, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Now, of course, we remember when David was running from Saul, he hid in the cave of Adullam. He hid even though he was the Lord's anointed. And what Mike is saying here is, just like Saul's house ended, so also will the nation imitate David in their shame. They'll have to hide because of the judgment of God coming to them. To continue the description of the judgment coming, we need to glance quickly through the list of cities that Micah catalogs. In verse 10, we see him telling the people of the house of dust to roll themselves in the dust. We went over that already. He's really telling them to mourn over the coming judgment. To roll themselves in the dust because all hope is gone. In verse 11, we see the inhabitants of Shafir. This Shafir literally means pleasantness or beauty. They're forced to march into exile in shame, in nakedness. Then we skip down to verse 12, where we see the inhabitants of Meroth. This means bitter town, waiting anxiously for good. They wait for a chance or luck to save them. They wait for some good wind to blow their way. But of course, they're not depending on God. So even though they look for their idols to rescue them, instead God sends disaster on them. God doesn't reward their sin with good, but instead with bitterness and destruction. Now we skip down to verses 14 and 15. We see more judgment. Judah will be forced to give up Moresheth Gath and will have to give a parting gift alongside the city, a dowry alongside the city. In other words, not only will Moresheth Gath be captured, but the people of Jerusalem, King Hezekiah himself, will be forced to pay tribute to the conqueror. And speaking of conqueror, we see in verse 15 that God will bring a conqueror to Marishah. Marishah literally means the city of possession, or the city of, sounds kind of like the city of the conqueror too. So he's going to bring a conqueror to the place of the conqueror. The bottom line of all these, the simple takeaway truth, God is bringing justice and judgment to Judah. He's bringing a conqueror to humble them. Now, of course, you notice that I skipped over a few cities, and that's because these cities tell us about why God is bringing this judgment to Judah. We see the first reason in verse 11. We see they have confidence in their established might and their power. The inhabitants of Za'an, we see this in verse 11, the inhabitants of Za'an do not come out. Za'an means going out town. So the inhabitants of Za'an, the people who go out to war usually, who protect the people of Judah, they are not going to be able to go out. They'll have to cower in their cities, afraid as the tools of God's justice sweep through their nation. And then Beth Ezel. He says, from the people of Beth Ezel, the house of removal. This means the house of removal. The strongholds, the standing places they have, will be removed. They'll be taken away. So in short, the mighty warriors who trust in their own strength, in their own walls, in their own places of power, will have all that robbed from them. They'll be forced to cower inside. And even their walls will be taken away. Next, we read a whole verse dedicated to Lachish, verse 13. It says, harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Lachish really combines justice prophecy with sin accusation. So we have judgment and accusation. Not only does Micah say, harness your racehorses and get out of here while the going's good, but he also says that Judah, he reminds Judah that Lachish was the beginning of sin for them. They were the beginning of temptation. Now, some say that the sin of Lachish that they then spread to Judah and Jerusalem was the sin of trust in power, trust in military might. They point to the stables in Lachish and the chariots that are in Lachish, and they say, you know, these are the military might that Israel trusted in. Others point to the economic prosperity that was found in Lachish, and they say, look, you know, Israel was trusting in the economic prosperity, in the strength, in money in Lachish. But the real point of this is that Lachish, whatever their sin, led Judah astray. They're being punished for bringing temptation to Jerusalem, and therefore God is coming for them. Now, similarly, God is coming for the people of Achzib. The rulers of Israel trusted in Achzib to be a barrier between them and the invaders. We see this in verse 14. The houses of Achzib will be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. The towns, though, would prove deceptive and would betray the trust put in them. They would be useless against the coming invaders. So God is really saying, if you trust in anything but me, if you trust in prosperity, military might, pleasure, wealth, if you trust in anything, then you are rebelling against me and you will get what you deserve. Now, this is all pretty general, and maybe you're yawning a bit. You know, you've heard other preachers come in. You've heard your pastor probably talk about the various different prophecies of judgment that come in the Old Testament. This sounds pretty typical. You know, God's going to send an army to wipe out the Israelites, yeah, and if they turn in time, they'll be saved, right? Brothers and sisters, this particular prophecy has a facet of it that makes this very serious. This particular prophecy has one verse in it that makes us really stop and think, really apply this prophecy to our own lives. And that verse is verse 16. He says, "Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile." What Micah is doing is he's saying, weep for your children. Mourn, shave off your heads for the children that you love. He's saying that the children of their delight will be taken into exile. This is a really powerful picture that Micah is calling to the attention of the people of Judah. Their actions really have consequences. Because of what they've done, because of their idolatry, because of their sin before God, their children are lost. They will be captured and enslaved. Now, this is bad enough. We think about our children being captured and taken off into captivity, and that's a horrible, horrible thought. But the meaning of this needs to be unpacked even more. What he's really saying here is, remember the example of evil King Ahaz. Remember the example of the evil kings of the pagan countries around who sacrificed their own children at the altars of false gods. Now, we think about these horrible stories of parents sacrificing their children on an altar. And we think, thank goodness we live in an enlightened time. Nobody these days does that. You know, we wouldn't be caught dead sacrificing our children. We love our children so much that doesn't even cross our minds as a possibility. But brothers and sisters, this aspect of sin is constant. It was present in Micah's day, and it certainly is present today as well. We think that our sins are private and that they don't harm anyone other than ourselves. But the truth is that when we choose to put something before God, our children see this. They see, they learn, they copy and they imitate. Recently, my daughter, who's 4 months old, has been doing some imitation, and it's super cute. You know, I'll sit there in front of her, and I'll make little popping noises with my mouth. I won't do it now because I would probably just be horrible on your ears. But, you know, it's really cute because then she'll look back up at me, and she'll make the same popping noises or try to. And you can see her imitating. And then there will be other times where I'll talk to her, and I'll just keep going and monologuing and practicing my sermon, and she'll just sit back, and then she'll start going, ngoo, nga. You know, it's really cute. It's wonderful. It's imitation. But things like that really make me sit back and think, if they're copying the good things, there's a danger there because they will also copy the bad things. Brothers and sisters, look at our culture, the things that we're putting before our children. So often, without realizing it, we sacrifice our children on the altar of our own pleasure. Think about that for a minute. Sacrificing your children on the altar of your own pleasure. When families teach their children that church is unimportant, it's really just something that we go to once a week to have social time, to fellowship. That church is unimportant, it's boring or a chore. What's the result of that? We have a whole generation who leave the church at 18. They go off to college and they never darken the doors of a church again. That's the danger. When mothers teach their children that outer beauty is more important than inner beauty. When they teach their children that their looks are more important than glorifying God. What is the result? The result is that we have young girls who treat their bodies like commodities. And then on the other side of that, we have young men who have no respect for the women in their lives. When fathers teach their children that actions like gambling, alcohol, drugs, or pornography aren't really all that bad, that they just hurt dad, what's the result? We have children who see their own pleasure as God, who then raise children of their own and sacrifice their children at the altars of their own pleasure. That's how serious this is. It's a generational sin that keeps getting worse. Now, of course, you might, you know, some of the younger people here might be sitting back, oh, thank goodness, I'm not married, you know, I don't have to worry about children, right? Well, you know, this is a future thing. Think about the children in your future. Maybe some of you are older. You've raised your children, and they've grown up into fine young people. The weight is not off you, either. Think about the various places in your life that you impact innocence. Bosses, with people working, young people working for them. If you teach them that you can sacrifice a little bit. You can just fudge a little bit on the numbers just so that we have more of a bottom line. It's going to teach deception to a new generation. Think about church leaders, too. This is a very heavy responsibility on church leaders as well. Because people come to you to be taught, and it's so easy to say, I'm just going to take a break. I'm just going to tell them that they're going to be fine, and they just need to go home, and they'll be fine. That's easy for pastors to do. But really, it's a danger, because their own pleasure is not worth losing the souls of their congregation. Now, as you think about this, I'm sure that there's many ways that you can unpack this. The danger of sacrificing children at the altar of your own pleasure. But, brothers and sisters, we must strive to keep God's laws. We must repent of our sins, and we must turn to God in desperation, if not for ourselves, then for our children, for the next generation. Just think about this as you go about your week. I'm not asking you to stand up and tell me about your specific sins, the secret sins that you yourself know and you think no one else knows about. But I am asking you to do this. Consider, as you go through your week, this question. How important is your sin that you would offer up your child as a sacrifice to please your own flesh? It's a very sobering thought. But of course, in with that sobering thought, there's hope as well. Because Jesus forgives. Jesus transforms. So while it might be tempting to think of that sin as something that takes over your life and cannot be escaped, that you cannot escape from, remember this. We have a divine healer who is powerful. And he says that when we confess our sins, he is quick to forgive. We have a gracious healer, brothers and sisters. So up to this point, we see the sin of Judah laid out in a really shocking and very intricate manner as well. We see sin and we see judgment. Really, what we see is justice. Israel getting exactly what they deserved. But in this, we also see the need for restoration. God is a just judge. But he's also merciful. He loves his people. And as we said before, he longs for restoration. For reconciliation. You know, we see a testament to this in the New Testament. Specifically, we see Christ himself lamenting over the people of Jerusalem in Matthew 23, verse 37 and 38. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killed the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Jesus himself, fully God and fully just, mourns over the very city that would betray him, that would condemn him, that would crucify him, and then mock him as he hung there on the cross. Jesus looks out over this rebellious people with compassion, wanting to gather them, to forgive them, to comfort them, to heal them. But they were unwilling. All God really asks of us is that we turn in humility to him, to throw ourselves on him, to cry out to him and say, I can't save myself. I cannot heal myself. I have no hope outside of you. Please heal me. That's all God asks. God doesn't expect his people to clean up their act before they come to him. This is a common temptation to say, before I go to Jesus and ask for forgiveness, I need to make sure that I really am serious about this. I need to make sure that I am really perfect. Like, I've gotten rid of that sin. I've flushed it down the drain. Then I can go to God. Then I can ask for forgiveness. But brothers, this is a horrible, horrible, crippling thing to say. We only find freedom. We only find forgiveness in Christ. We cannot get rid of sin on our own. We can only be transformed through Christ. He wants us to throw ourselves on his mercy and to run to him, to be gathered into his loving and forgiving arms. But how is this just? You know, we've thought a lot about justice so far. You know, didn't the Israelites deserve death? Didn't their sin require judgment and destruction? You know, when somebody sins against us, it's the very first thing we do is we start rubbing our hands thinking, you know, how can I get even? How can I get back? You know, I see this almost every day. I commute to school on Sauk Trail. And brothers and sisters, the drivers on Sauk Trail are crazy. You see people cutting each other off and then they... You see people cutting each other off, and then they speed up to get around and then, you know, cut the person who cut them off. You know, it's all, you know, tit for tat. People trying to get justice in the way they see fit. But this is not God's way. God is not petty in this way. In Ezekiel 33, verse 11, we see this wonderful verse. God says through his prophet, "As I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" Think about this. We have a God who takes no pleasure in our destruction, in our death. We have a God who doesn't sit in heaven and want us to fail. Want us to face justice. Now, of course, our sin demands justice. I'm not trying to make that any smaller, but God delights in showing grace, in forgiving his people. For all those that God has chosen for his elect, God sent his Son to take the judgment that they deserve, to bear the brunt of his wrath. This is really what Micah is pointing to. He's pointing way ahead to Micah chapter 7, verse 18. We should really read that again. Micah 7, verses 18. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." This is the grace promised in Christ. We cannot get to Christ without understanding our need, brothers and sisters. This is why we have judgment, justice, destruction, punishment in the Old Testament. This is why I preach it to you. So that you search through your hearts and you understand just how much we need Christ. You know, it's obvious in a day like this, a week like this, really, where we see the corruption of the human race. We see people fighting over toilet paper. We see people trying to beat each other into line at the grocery store and cut in line so that they can check out faster and get out of a store faster so they'll be safe in their cars and their homes. We really need Christ in a time like this. We need to look at the depravity around us. Look at the depravity in our own hearts, the greed in our own hearts, the self-preservation in our own hearts, and realize that we are all guilty before the throne of God, but that we have someone who will take our punishment. That someone is Christ. We need to realize that even in a time of social upheaval, we have someone who will forgive us. And then once we are forgiven, we need to understand that we have a God who preserves us, who keeps us safe. God is not just our God, a salvific God. He doesn't just save us and then, you know, well, we're on our own. God saves us. And then we look to him in confidence, in faith, and we realize that our hope is only in him. So, brothers and sisters, let me recap in this way. God repays sin with justice. He gives us what we deserve. But God also is eager, happy, enthusiastic about pouring out grace on us. If justice is getting what we deserve, grace is getting what we don't deserve, what we haven't earned. And that's not original, by the way. You'll hear that pretty much everywhere. Every Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. The the comfort that grace is what we get. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. So in this climate, this culture that we live in, we deserve chastisement. But those who look to Christ get grace instead. They get love. They get a mediator who they can look to, who they can bring their anxieties to. They can look to their God and say, "You have saved us. Therefore, we will turn to you as our sustainer, as our keeper, as our protector." As I close, I would just like to step away from the notes for a second and just say, brothers and sisters, if you have turned to Christ, then look to Philippians 4, where it says, "Bring your anxieties to the throne of Christ in prayer and supplication, for Christ is our protector." If you haven't, this is the time, this is the chance. In all this upheaval, all this worry, all this panic, turn to God, who is the healer, the divine healer. He can cure the incurable wound of land conquest. He can cure the incurable wound of sin. What is a little virus to God? Turn to God in hope. Turn to God in fear. Either way, he will comfort you. He will heal you. And he will give you rest. Let's pray. Dear God, we do thank you for being a faithful and a loving God. We know that you send calamity, trial, chastisement sometimes on your people, on even this, our nation. We know that you do this not because you are a spiteful or a hateful or a vengeful God, but you do this because you want your people to turn to you. You want your people to depend on you. So, Lord, we come before your throne this morning and we pray that you would soften our hearts, that you would help us to trust in you, that you would calm fear, that you would calm anxiety, and that you would help us turn to you as our guardian, as our peace, as the one who keeps us safe even in these troubled times. We pray this, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.